This morning, I want to look at Psalm 1. He already told you that when he read from Jeremiah 17, which is sort of the mirror of this passage. It's the perfect reading for a day when we're going to be looking at Psalm 1. This is that brief, familiar passage that stands at the front of all the Old Testament poetic literature. And so if you turn there, let me read these. These are familiar words, and it's a short psalm. That's why my message is short. So I'll read the whole thing. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, notice, first of all, that this psalm starts out exactly like a beatitude. Blessed is the man. So the first psalm begins with the very same expression as our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. This word translated blessed there is the Hebrew word esher, and it's an interesting expression because it appears in a form here that could be either a noun or an adjective. But in either case, the construction is plural. It speaks of multiplied blessings that rest on the righteous person. It's also a plural of magnitude, meaning it's designed to emphasize the vast scope of this inexpressible blessing. If you wanted to translate this literally, you might say, behold the number and the magnitude of blessings that rest on this man. Blessed in an inexpressible way. And by the way, whenever you see this word blessed in Scripture, one of the central ideas that is being conveyed, of course, it speaks of the affirmation of God and God's favor, but one of the central ideas is something akin to the idea of happiness. It's not the kind of shallow, giddy, flippant, sort of hyper-emotional frivolity that people nowadays tend to associate with happiness. But it's speaking of a deep and abiding joy, an overflowing, exhilarating blissfulness. It's that sort of great, incomprehensible gladness, the joy that surpasses understanding, a sense of well-being that isn't overthrown by the circumstances of life. So it's true happiness minus everything frivolous or silly or superficial that might come to your mind when you think of happiness. It's a resting sort of peaceful joy. But here's something we do well to remember, both here and in the Sermon on the Mount. True godliness is said to result in blessedness, happiness. Nothing in Scripture ever suggests that we as Christians are supposed to be humorless, gloomy, sullen, dismal types. You know what I mean? Because there are some Christians who seem to have the notion that truly spiritual people are always stern-faced, solemn-minded, monkish types, you know, even glum, as if happiness were somehow a carnal feeling. But when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, notice the first three things he names are love, joy, and peace. And he goes on to stress, against such things there is no law. Christians are not supposed to be joyless. It's not a sign of godliness to be always in an ill humor. In fact, that's typically a sign of someone who is not truly abiding in Christ. Jesus himself said so in John 15, verse 10, near the end of that famous passage about the vine and the branches, where Jesus is saying, abide in me. He says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then he added this, these things I have spoken unto you, that your joy may be full, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So he's talking about the deepest, most profound sense of heavenly joy. He calls it my joy, that my joy may be in you and that it might be full. It's the joy of the Son of God as he abides in his Father's love. We enter into that joy through our union with Christ. That's what true blessedness is. And therefore, Scripture says we are supposed to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That should be the character of a Christian. Why should we project gloom and doom to the world? Joy, not misery, but joy is the mark of the truly spiritual person. And that's really embedded in the first words of this psalm. Whenever I meet someone, you know, who's too spiritual to laugh, I'm always fearful about what's going on in that person's heart. And I go even further. The only command, only the righteous person knows anything about true holiness. The only person who really knows the purest kind of joy is the true Christian. That is precisely what Psalm 1:1 is teaching us. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He's happy, and notice, his happiness, his blessedness rests in the fact that he delights in God's law. By the way, this applies to women too. It says the man, but this is one of those places in Scripture where it's clearly using a masculine noun in a generic way. It's the godly person who is blessed, meaning that he or she is glad, filled with the joy of the Lord, filled with the exuberance of life. Even in the midst of the worst trials of life, only the godly individual can know this kind of blessedness. There was a Puritan commentator named John Trapp who wrote about this psalm, and he said this: "The psalmist saith more to the point about true happiness in this short psalm than any one of the philosophers or all of them put together. They did but beat the bush. God hath here put the bird into our hand." I like that. This really is the very essence and the gist of what it takes to have a happy, fulfilling, peaceful, joyful life. Now notice that in every verse of this psalm, the psalmist is making some point or another that contrasts the righteous individual, verses 1 through 3, with the ungodly person, verses 3 through 6. Here are the fundamental qualities that distinguish a godly person as opposed to an ungodly or carnally minded person. In fact, I'm reading from the ESV, and it uses the word wicked, a wicked person. But it basically means carnally minded, someone who is not delighting in the law of the Lord. And here's the central point that I want you to take away from this psalm. It's a simple point. Another reason my message is short. It's very simple. This is what the psalmist aims to teach us in these six short verses. A simple and rather obvious lesson, I think. But here is a one-sentence summary of this psalm. The truly godly person is dramatically different from an ungodly person. That's the point he's making. Different in every way. And as I said, that may sound axiomatic, but this is a truth I think many Christians have trouble coming to grips with. Virtually every point in this psalm underscores some way that the godly person differs from the carnal person. And the overarching point is that the godly person is blessed while the wicked man is doomed. Doomed, there's no other way to say it. Look at it. Verse 4, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish. He says it repeatedly. We'll come back to that. But there are three more specific differences that I want to highlight here. Here they are, and this is the outline for everything I want to say this morning. Here is how the godly person differs from the wicked. Number one, his convictions are different. Number two, his conduct is different. Number three, his character is different. So let's look at these one at a time, starting with his convictions are different. He follows different counsel. He walks not according to the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now notice, verse 1 is cast in negative language, and verse 2 then essentially says the same thing, but in positive language. The godly person, according to verse 1, walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He takes his counsel, verse 2, from the commandments of the Lord his God. His footsteps are ordered by the word of God, not by ungodly counselors. This describes a person whose convictions are shaped and molded by Scripture, not by public opinion or peer pressure. Doesn't matter to him that the way of the wicked is the broad way of popular opinion. He's not looking for the most heavily traveled road. He has a specific destination in mind, and the heavily traveled road doesn't go there. Now, I want you to notice that verse 1 contains a series of negative statements, and I know you've seen this before because it stands out on the beginning of this psalm. There's a progression to these. The godly man walks not, nor stands, nor sits. That's the progress of sin in the life of a carnal man. Those who walk according to ungodly counsel will eventually grow comfortable with the way of the ungodly. And so they find themselves more at home there, first standing in the avenue and then sitting in the seat of the ungodly. So here's the progression. Walking denotes the start of the wicked man's journey. Standing suggests obstinacy. He's become not only comfortable there, but he's taking a stand there. And sitting down shows that he is utterly confirmed in his carnality. He is at home with it. In fact, the seat there speaks of a place of authority, the chair, like in a university environment when you say some professor is the chair of the English department. I think of Matthew 23, verse 2, where Jesus said that the scribes sit in Moses' seat. It was describing place of authority. The seat of the scoffers then speaks of a place of influence and leadership among people who have nothing but scorn for biblical righteousness, scoffers. The man who begins walking according to ungodly counsel often has no intention of sitting in the seat of the scorner, but that is the inevitable progression of sin. Those who set out walking in the counsel of the ungodly may have no intention of ever sitting in the seat of the scorner, but sin is very seductive, and those who walk in sin find it's very easy to grow comfortable with the environment and just make oneself at home. In our culture, we tend to talk about sins as if they're addictions. He's addicted to this. He's addicted to that. That isn't the problem. The problem he's become so accustomed to sin that it has enslaved him. He's not addicted. He's enslaved. That's even worse. And by the way, here's a case where negative language is even more powerful and more accurate than positive language would be. You wonder why he starts this in negative terms. He could say that the godly man walks in the counsel of the godly. But that doesn't preclude the possibility that he also tries to walk in the counsel of the ungodly as well. You have people like that. There are lots of them nowadays who hold somewhat selectively to biblical values, but they keep one ear tuned to the values and fashions of the world as well. They want to walk with one foot in the Bible and the other foot in the world, as if you could be led by the Spirit of God and keep in step with the world at the same time. That is an absolute impossibility, but most evangelicals today, I think, seem to think that it's not only possible, but they act as if it's the very height of spiritual wisdom to absorb and integrate as much as possible from the wisdom of this world. As if that somehow could improve and enhance the law of the Lord, you know? After all, the church needs to stay abreast of the times or we're going to lose the next generation, right? And every decade or so, you have a new group of influential voices in the church who resurrect that same argument. We're going to lose the next generation if we don't adapt what we teach and what we believe to the spirit of the age. But whenever the church tries to walk the line between the counsel of the wicked and the law of the Lord, keeping one foot on each side of that line, it never goes well. Historically, evangelical institutions of higher learning have been some of the chief offenders when it comes to caring too much about the counsel of the ungodly. Read the history of seminary education in America, and I think you'll see what I mean. It is very hard for seminaries and Christian universities to remain evangelical for more than a generation or two, chiefly because I think the impulse to seek respect and approval from the secular academy overwhelms their desire to stay away from the counsel of the ungodly. It's the besetting sin of people who become enthralled with the university environment so that they crave the esteem of their peers. That's when what's academically stylish is at odds with what's biblically true. That itch for human admiration is spiritually deadly. Remember, 1 Corinthians 3:18, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, so let no one boast in men. This is a prominent theme in Scripture. We are not to let unbelieving philosophers and scholars and politicians and moral theorists and all the other pundits of the world, we're not to let them shape our worldview, even in part. That is the role of Scripture, to define how we should think and what we should value. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. That's why he says it, why he begins with a negative statement. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So he makes it clear that the blessed man is the person who shuns the counsel of the ungodly at all times, and instead he seeks his counsel, his guidance, from the law of the Lord, which is his joy and his meditation day and night. When he mentions the law of the Lord in verse 2, by the way, that's a reference to the whole of Scripture. It's not just the Ten Commandments. This is an expression that throughout the Old Testament is often referring to not just the Decalogue, but all of Scripture. Look at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. This verse always reminds me of the Lord's advice to Joshua when Moses died. Joshua suddenly finds himself in charge of more than 1 million Israelites, and he must have felt very inadequate. He frankly probably wished for Moses to come back. But according to Joshua 1, God spoke to Joshua and said, "Moses, my servant, is dead." And then the very next words are, "Now therefore arise." And he gave him his marching orders, his instructions. Joshua, who before that time had always followed Moses' leadership, must have wondered, where is he going to have access to the wisdom that Moses had shown? And notice, God did not tell Joshua to pray to Moses for help, which is what God surely would have told Joshua if there was any truth in the Catholic view of prayers to the saints, right? But instead, he says this, Joshua 1:8. This is a verse some of you will have memorized. This book of the law, so again, talking about all of Scripture, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You see the parallel with Psalm 1 there, right? Again, the emphasis is on meditating on the law of God day and night. That's the very same expression you see in verse 2 of our psalm. This goes beyond, by the way, merely reading a passage of Scripture in your morning devotions and trying to think about it through the day. It goes even beyond memorizing a passage of Scripture. This is about careful meditation on the Word of God. Deep thinking about it. Notice also that Psalm 1 echoes the promise of success, prosperity, that you find in Joshua 1:8. Verse 3 of our psalm says, "He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Now, obviously, this is not speaking mainly about material success. It doesn't preclude material success. But the point is not that if you're godly, God will make you rich. The point is that if what you are pursuing, whatever you are pursuing, if that is the will of God above all else, if it is your goal to please God, to honor God in what you're doing, and he has called you to that, then God himself will guarantee that you succeed in that goal. If you want to glorify him, he's going to make you successful in that. Now, get the picture of this man. The law of God is central in his life. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. Now, I already said, this refers to all of Scripture, not just the Decalogue. But on the other hand, it doesn't exclude the moral law either. Here's a man who is not under the curse of the law, But he's in the law. He delights to be in it. It's his rule of life. He meditates on it. He continues in it. He studies it by day and he thinks about it by night. He gets it in his heart and he carries it with him throughout the day. It's never completely out of his mind. And even in those moments of leisure, his mind returns to the word and he ponders it deeply. The word translated meditate there is an interesting one. The Hebrew word can also convey a host of other meanings. To discuss. It means to dispute, to murmur, to mutter, to speak, to study, to talk, to ponder. It means all of those things. And the same word, in fact, is used in Psalm 37, verse 30, where it says, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. Where the word that's used for meditate here in Psalm 1 is translated utters. He utters the word of God there. So the righteous person not only fills his thoughts with God's word, his speech is filled with it as well. There's a very strong verbal emphasis in the meaning of the Hebrew word here. Augustine translated Psalm 1 verse 2 this way. In his law he chatters day and night. Chatters. Now I have to say that I think meditate is the proper idea here. But the fact remains that the man whose life is ordered around the Word of God, the way it's described here, he will find that it affects not only what he thinks about, but also what he talks about. And in fact, Martin Luther, in his comments, referred to Augustine's translation of this verse. He chatters the Word, and here's what Martin Luther said. He says, a beautiful metaphor it is that chattering, that's the employment of birds, he says. So a continual conversing in the law of the Lord, for talking is peculiar to man, ought to be the employment of every man. But I cannot worthily and fully set forth the gracious meaning and force of this word, for this meditating consists first in a careful observing of the words of the law, then in a comparing of the different scriptures, which is a certain delightful hunting, nay, rather, he says, a playing with stags in the forest, where the Lord furnishes us with the stags and opens to us their secret coverts. And from this kind of employment, there comes forth at length a man well instructed in the law of the Lord to speak to the people. I love that imagery. He takes the idea of birds chattering and he says it's maybe more like hunting for stags and the Lord provides the stags. And so what he's saying is just looking for the meaning of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, meditating on Scripture. It's a delightful thing, he says. And that's exactly what the psalm describes. Someone whose delight is to meditate on the Word of God. I love this imagery. Here's a man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. It shapes his convictions. It molds his desires. It also steers his conduct, frames his character. It governs what he talks about even. It makes him different, obviously different, and dramatically different from the wicked. And that gets us to my second point. Here's a second way the godly person differs from the ungodly. First, his convictions are different. Second, his conduct is different. He stands in a different way. I mentioned that the imagery of the ungodly standing in the way of sinners speaks of obstinacy. The idea here is a stubborn rebellion against the Lord's righteousness. And the goodly man, the godly man, is portrayed with a different kind of obstinacy. He's fixed and steadfast. He will not be moved. As David says in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. We used to sing a chorus at camp like that. I shall not be moved. It speaks of a righteous inflexibility that we are encouraged to cultivate. It's not popular these days, but Scripture commends it everywhere. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Psalm 112 says the same thing, three verses in a row. Psalm 112, verses 6 through 8, the righteous will never be moved. His heart is firm. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. And the world, let's face it, today especially, The world in which we live does not like a person who is that resolute about anything, much less about what we believe about God. Verse 10 of Psalm 112 says, "The wicked man sees it and he's angry." That's never been more true than it is now. Steadfast immovability is one of those virtues that has lost its luster in these postmodern times. It's not popular at all because the very essence of postmodernity is not to be certain about anything, not to be fixed in any position or any opinion. And it seems like even in the evangelical world, evangelical opinion is constantly in flux. The evangelical movement in the Western world today seems unable to focus on anything, including the gospel, for more than a short span of time. I had a good friend in the 1990s who was pretty well known as an evangelical leader, and he seemed to like revamping his entire doctrinal position as often as possible. He would undergo a major paradigm shift every 5 years or so. He started out his Christian life as an Arminian, many of us do. Then he embraced Calvinism and from that quickly moved into hyper-Calvinism, and then he renounced hyper-Calvinism and spent a few years, his best years, defending the doctrine of justification. But then he began to waver on the principle of sola fide and imputed righteousness. And came to the conclusion that faith alone really isn't enough to justify us. He was mesmerized for a while by N.T. Wright's covenantal gnomism. Then he flirted with neo-orthodoxy. And these days he's a liberal ecumenist. He's never been settled on a single position for much longer than 7 years in all the years I've known him. He was a prolific writer, and every time he changed his theological perspective, he'd write about his new position as if he at last had discovered the answer to every metaphysical question that ever troubled humanity. And the problem was, each new position entailed a fervent categorical renunciation of whatever his previous opinion was. So if you read all his works in order, it looks like he's made a career out of refuting himself. And around 20 years ago, he wrote an article in a newsletter that he published defending his own doctrinal instability, in which he said that he had come to the conclusion that the defining mark of true humility is a willingness to change your mind. When I read that, it troubled me. I wrote to him and pointed out that changing one's mind cannot possibly be the essence of pure humility, because Jesus was the humblest man who ever lived, and he never had any need to change his mind. I also pointed out that he was shortchanging some of the real heroes of the faith, like Charles Spurgeon, who preached the same doctrine from the start of his ministry to the end. As far as I know, Spurgeon never had to revise or recant anything he ever taught, at least not on a major scale. It's mainly because Spurgeon didn't preach about speculative stuff. He didn't teach on any doctrine that he hadn't carefully studied and really settled in his own heart and mind. You can see that in the flow of his preaching. He starts with the basics about theology proper, and as he gets older, he continues to preach on more complex issues. But you can see his theology developing as he preaches, developing deeper and firmer and more solid, not changing all the time. That's one of the things I love about Spurgeon. But my friend said he didn't think that was a point in Spurgeon's favor. He said it smacks of arrogance, even in Spurgeon. My question is, who is more arrogant? Is it the man who refuses to compromise even when popular thinking shifts against him? Or is it the guy who never settles on any truth and yet he constantly wants to argue about everything anyway? You ever notice that when people keep making these major paradigm shifts, the people who do that are always the ones who are the most fiercely contentious? Pathological wafflers. They just cannot stand other people's certainty. And all they're arguing is a desperate attempt to justify their hatred for certainty, for settled convictions. But steadfastness is a distinctive mark of the truly righteous man. It's one of the points of our psalm. In fact, let me quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this, "Brethren, aspire not to the artificial charity that grows out of uncertainty." He said, "There are saving truths and there are damnable heresies. Jesus Christ is not yea and nay. His gospel is not a cunning mixture of the gall of hell and the honey of heaven, flavored to the taste of bad and good. There are fixed principles and revealed facts." He said, "Those who know anything experientially about divine things have cast their anchor down. And as they heard the chain running out, they joyfully said, 'This I know and have believed. In this truth I will stand fast and be immovable. Blow winds and crack your cheeks. You'll never move me from this anchorage. Whatsoever I have attained by the teaching of the Spirit, I will hold fast as long as I live.'" That was epitomized by Spurgeon and the way he held to his convictions. You see that especially at the end of his life, when practically the entire Christian world turned against him because modernism was popular and the prevailing opinion was we need to change what we teach and how we say it in order to stay up with the times. All those people are gone and passé. Nobody reads their works anymore, but we're still reading Spurgeon. Steadfastness is the mark of a truly godly man. The psalmist agrees with that. Here's what verse 3 of our psalm says about the godly man. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. This is a solid tree, a tree that flourishes. It's not a wild tree, but a tree planted, chosen, considered as property, cultivated by God himself. Jesus said in Matthew 15:13, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." This is not a weed. This is a tree planted, and it's secure because it's been planted where it will flourish, by streams of water. Notice that the word streams is plural, which may be a reference to the irrigation ditches that Middle Eastern gardeners used to dig between the rows of trees in their orchards. Streams of water that would flow around and nourish the trees. In any case, means are taken to ensure that this tree, this godly man, has a constant supply of life-giving water. And again, this is crucial to the promise of prosperity that you find in this verse. The point is not that what you do is going to prosper in and of itself, but that God himself guarantees the perseverance and the security of whatever plant he plants. And he plants them by rivers of water to ensure that even in times of adversity, they will be sustained. And notice the contrast. The godly are like a tree. The ungodly are like chaff. You know what chaff is? Chaff is that hard outer shell that protects a grain of wheat. And the chaff has to be removed before the wheat is even useful. And chaff, actually, if you saw it, it looks a good deal like the kernel of wheat, but it's hollow, it's dead, it's good for nothing. That's the wicked. A tree challenges the storms. Chaff is blown away by a slight wind. A tree is alive, it's living, it's growing. Chaff is dead and lifeless and unable to do anything but decay. A tree has potential to reproduce. Chaff only gives the appearance. And in the passage that Mike read earlier this morning from Jeremiah 17, it compares the wicked, it makes a different comparison. It says the wicked is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come, Jeremiah says. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. That's as dramatically different from a tree planted by rivers of water as it can be. Again, the Lord is saying, and the psalmist is saying, the wicked and the righteous are different. They're supposed to be different. Their destinies are different. Everything about them is different. And above all, with this imagery of a tree, the point is the tree bears fruit. Verse 3, it yields its fruit in its season. Fruit is expected and fruit is born. And it also comes in the time when it should come. This is the very same imagery Jesus used when he spoke of the vine and the branches in John 15. The whole point of cultivating either vines or trees is to produce a harvest of fruit. And the heavenly gardener plants and tends his trees so that they will bring forth fruit. Listen, meditation on Scripture is not an end of itself. The goal of all of our Bible study is not merely information, not even enlightenment, but the end goal of our meditation is obedience. You don't fit the description of the man in Psalm 1 if you're not obedient. That's the fruit. That's part of the fruit that's born here. And notice again, the prosperity spoken of in verse 3 is mentioned here in the context of fruit bearing. I can't stress enough that this speaks first of all about spiritual prosperity. It's not merely success in business or other earthly pursuits. In fact, listen to Luther again. Luther wrote, "With regard to this prospering, take heed that you understand not a carnal prosperity. This prosperity is a hidden prosperity, and it lies entirely secret in spirit, and therefore, if you do not have this prosperity, which is by faith, you should judge your prosperity to be the greatest failure of all." This is success that's described here is primarily a life of spiritual fruitfulness. It's not measured in financial terms. It's measured in terms of spiritual fruit. And it's seen best of all in the person whose conduct is markedly different from that of the wicked. This promise of spiritual prosperity is repeatedly used in Scripture, by the way. And I don't want to shy away from it just because people have corrupted it with the prosperity gospel. It's not that. But it is one of the most blessed promises in Scripture that we will prosper spiritually if we love the Lord and obey Him. I already quoted Joshua 1:8, which is a close parallel to this verse where the Lord says to Joshua, "Your way will be prosperous and you will have good success." Of that promise, Spurgeon wrote this: "We must not always estimate the fulfillment of a promise by our own eyesight. We're so tried and troubled that our sight sees the very reverse of what the promise foretells. But to the eye of faith, this word is sure, and by it we perceive that our works are prospered even when everything seems to go against us." It's not outward prosperity, which the Christian most desires and values. It is soul prosperity that he longs for. Spurgeon went on to say, "We may fail in our earthly business, but even there, there's a true prospering, for it's often for the soul's health that we would be poor and bereaved and persecuted. As there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercies, so there is a blessing concealed in the righteous man's curses and losses and sorrows. The trials of the saint are a divine husbandry by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit." That's exactly the lesson Jesus taught in that imagery that he used about the vine and the branches, isn't it? God often prunes us so that we will bear more fruit. And although the pruning is very painful, can be, it doesn't detract in the least from our real prosperity, which is the fruit we bear. Rather, it adds to that prosperity. So let's move on to the final point. We've seen that the godly person differs from the ungodly because his convictions are different, because his conduct is different, and now finally, his character is different. We talked about the contrast between the tree and the chaff. The tree is steady and flourishing and alive and capable of bearing fruit. The chaff is worthless, dead, unserviceable, without substance, easily carried away. Notice also, the chaff is marked for ultimate doom. I mentioned this at the beginning. I said I'd come back to it. The wind drives it away, verse 4. And verse 5 goes on to say, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." And then verse 6 seals it. "The way of the wicked will perish." The righteous, on the other hand, already enjoy divine blessings. That was the very starting point of this psalm. So in death as in life, the ungodly and the righteous are totally and completely different. What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. That's 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. It's saying the same thing, that godly people and ungodly people are so vastly different that in spiritual terms, there's nothing on which we have common ground. And notice throughout this psalm, the various contrasts between the character of the godly man and the unrighteous character of the wicked. The godly man lives his life in the word. The ungodly man lives his life in the world. The godly man is prospering. The ungodly man is perishing. The psalm begins with a commendation for the godly man. It ends with a condemnation for the ungodly. The godly man's end is paradise. The end of the ungodly is perdition. The verb tense in verse 6 is best translated like this. The Lord is knowing the way of the righteous. Again, this implies that God himself sovereignly brings about the prosperity of the righteous person. The righteous person isn't prosperous because of his own doing. He's prosperous because the Lord prospers him. Spurgeon wrote, "The Lord is constantly looking on their way, and though it may be often in mist and darkness, yet the Lord sees it. If it be in the clouds and tempest of affliction, he understands it. He numbers the hairs of our heads. He will not suffer any evil to befall us." Or Job in the Old Testament said, "He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." That's Job 23:10. And he's saying, God knows our way because he's planned it. He's sovereignly seeing us through the way. He's refining our character. When he's finished, we shall come forth as gold. We're not pure gold yet, by the way, and I'll get to that. But by contrast, the way of the wicked will perish. Not only will they perish themselves, but their way will perish with them. All their schemes and their values and their unbelief, their philosophies, their arrogant delusions, all of these will be overthrown and eliminated, and there will be no remnant of evil in paradise. I like Graham Scroggie's summary of this psalm. It's an overview of the character of the righteous man. Here's what Scroggie says. He writes, "The righteous person will be characterized by vitality," he's a tree, "security," he's planted, "capacity," by the rivers of the water, "fertility," he brings forth his fruit, "propriety," in its season, "perpetuity," its leaf also shall not wither, "prosperity," and "whatsoever he does shall prosper." And then Scroggie asks this, "Is that a portrait of you?" It is a portrait of your master. Question he asks ought to make us uncomfortable. Is this a portrait of you? Because while this psalm portrays what each of us should aspire to, we need to confess that there is only one person in all of human history who truly fits the description given in this psalm. Scroggie got that right too. He says, "Is this a portrait of you?" It is of your master. Don't miss that point. Christ is the true subject of this psalm. He is the righteous man that's described here. The psalm, like the law itself, is setting a standard of righteousness that you and I can't possibly meet. And in fact, if our eternal well-being depended on our own ability to meet the description of the righteous man that's described here, all of us would be doomed, right? Again, this describes the lifestyle we want to cultivate. This is the ideal to which we should aspire. These are the qualities that ought to characterize our lives as we seek to be more and more like Christ. We shouldn't look at this psalm and say, "Well, it's impossible, so forget it." This is the pattern we should follow. But at the same time, we need to have the humility and the honesty to confess that we fall short. We are too easily influenced by the counsel of the wicked. We do at times stand in the way of sinners. Most of us have at some time or another taken our seat with the scoffers. I trust that's not what characterizes your life and colors your whole character, but let's be honest, we don't really measure up. Romans 3 verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He set the standard high, too. How high? Impossibly high. He went on to say, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, the best that we can do will never be good enough for God. It doesn't meet God's holy standard. Left to ourselves, we would all be doomed. Galatians 3, verse 10, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. James said, if you keep the whole law and offend in even one point, you're guilty of it all. And furthermore, according to Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18, 4, the soul who sins shall die. There is no possibility for sinners to redeem themselves. You can't do enough good to atone for the evil that you've already done because God's law demands absolute perfection. That is clear throughout Scripture. And that's where the gospel comes in. Christ did fulfill what's described in this psalm. He lived his entire life in perfect fulfillment of everything God's law demands. He was the living fulfillment of everything Psalm 1 describes about the truly righteous man. And as such, he is certainly our model, an example to follow. But he's much more than that. For those who trust him alone as Savior, he's our substitute, both in life and in death. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin. Hebrews 7:26, he's holy, innocent, unstained and separate from sinners. 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. In Acts 13:28, Paul says those who examined Christ during his trials before he was crucified found in him no guilt worthy of death. And even Pilate, who ultimately gave him over to be crucified, said, I find no guilt in this man. So Jesus didn't deserve to die. He's the only one you could ever say that about, but his death was God's predetermined plan to atone for the sins of his people. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered for sins, the righteous, that's Christ, for the unrighteous, that's his people, that he might bring us to God. Romans 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians 1, 4, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. In other words, his death was the payment for the sins of his people. He was their substitute. He took the penalty they deserve. And in precisely the same way, his perfect Psalm 1 life counts for those who put their trust in him. He lived his life to provide for us that perfect righteousness that we can never attain on our own. And his righteousness covers us like a spotless garment. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. In other words, by faith, we are united with Christ so that his righteousness is imputed to us. It's, in other words, credited to our account in precisely the same way our sin was imputed to him and he paid the price for it. His righteousness is credited to the believer's account and we get the benefit of it. You could never work hard enough to earn that. But Romans 4 verse 5 says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that ungodly man from Psalm 1, that's what Romans 4 5 says, God justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. So the righteousness that is credited to our account gives us a standing before God that we don't deserve, but Jesus earned it on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the gospel's promise of eternal life is rooted in those truths. If Christ's righteousness is not imputed to me, I have no hope of heaven because there's no other source of perfect righteousness for sinners. If you feel the vileness of your sin and the weight of your guilt, you're actually at an advantage over the person who reads Psalm 1 and thinks he measures up to that. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Paul said the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In Luke 5:32, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, he calls the wicked person in Psalm 1 to turn from sin and simply trust him alone for salvation. In John 11:25, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." And in John 6:47, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life." That's the promise of the gospel. Now, most of you I know have believed the gospel. Keep the focus of your faith on Christ. Again, he is the true subject of this psalm. He's the true and living embodiment of the person who's described here. And as such, he is the ideal whom you and I should aspire to emulate. Don't look at this psalm and think it's hopeless so you can ignore it. You want to be like this. Eternal life is the promise of the gospel, but perfect Christ-likeness is the goal and the end of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. And I say to you, press on toward that goal for the prize of the upward calling of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you gave your only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. May we keep our eyes fixed firmly on him, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep us from walking in the counsel of the wicked. Keep us from standing in the way of sinners. And conform us to the perfect likeness of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.